back in John 14 this week, 2 weeks in a row. So we're pressing forward with Life of Christ on Sundays, slowly, some would say, camping out in this section of John on Wednesdays because I knew that we would be going even more slowly through this section. There's something about John's writing. I don't know about you. It draws me in. He's chewy and he's recursive. He says something and then he says it again a different way and then he says it again a third way. And you sort of have to overlay all of those different ways that he says something to really lay hold of everything that he's trying to get across. And so we've been taking small bites. So far in John 14, which is as far as we've gotten in the upper room discourse, this conversation Jesus has with the 11 over the Passover meal. The gist of what we're gathering is that Jesus is giving his apostles promises. If you scroll all the way back up to verse 2, Jesus promised that he would leave, but he would leave to prepare a place for us. And verse 3, second promise, he said, I'm going to come for you. Verse 12, he said, I have a plan for you. In fact, I've got a plan that involves you doing greater works than I did. Not greater in quality, because no work exceeds Jesus' work on the cross, but greater in quantity. And certainly over the last 2,000 years, the number of miracles, the number of people who have given their lives and found salvation at the cross has far exceeded the number that Jesus did on earth. Not the quality, but the quantity. Fourth promise, verse 13, he promised that he would hear and answer us. He's a prayer hearing and prayer answering God, who in fact takes our prayers and forms and fashions them and brings them before our Father as if we had prayed with the fullness of Jesus' knowledge and wisdom. And then last week, fifth promise, he promised to send us his Holy Spirit, Counselor, Comforter, Advocate, Defender. The Holy Spirit, who he says has been with you and will be in you. Not going to leave you orphans, he promised. I'm going to send the Paraclete, one like me. And that's where we pick up this week in verse 22. We're still talking about the Holy Spirit. We're still on promise number 5. And as we left off last week, one of the 11 interrupted with a question. And as we go through this discourse, I'm always glad when the apostles interrupt. I'm always glad when they raise their hand and say, Jesus, there's just one thing I don't understand. Because usually it's something that we don't understand either. If they hadn't interrupted Jesus when they did, I think we'd be a lot more puzzled by Jesus' words than we are. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, John adds helpfully, because that Judas had already left. He left before the entree was served. Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? This is Judas, son of James, just to clarify, who sometimes in the Gospels is called Thaddeus. And if you pull up websites of Bible contradictions and skeptics and scoffers saying, well, we can't trust what the Bible says because they don't even get names right. Lots of people have more than one name. I got an email the other day from a guy that I went to school with, and it was signed Kevin, which I thought was interesting because I knew him as Daniel, but his name was Daniel Kevin. The guys who played basketball with called him Deke, D-K, Daniel Kevin. And I, some other people that were a part of another social circle called him Fry because his last name was Frierson. Lots of people have lots of names. That's not worth tripping over. What Judas or Thaddeus or whatever we want to call him wants to know, though, this is what we want to pay attention to. He wants to know, has the plan changed? He's a little stressed. He's not just asking. We can tell from the Greek he's asking anxiously. He's a little keyed up because just a day earlier, Jesus had said in Matthew 24, verse 30, I guess 2 days earlier, Jesus had said, then, speaking of the end times, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Jesus, 48 hours or so before this meal, had said, hey, there's going to come a point where the Son of Man comes back, and he'll come back and he'll be in heaven and everyone will see him. But Jesus had just gotten done saying, if you just glance back to verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you'll see me. That day that you'll see me in verse 21, I'll manifest myself to him, but not to everyone. And so Judas is wondering, which is it? Are you coming back or not? Is everyone going to see you or not? Because if you're coming back, how is it that we're going to see you without everybody else seeing you? That's a fair question. Jesus answered, verse 23, and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. I'm not making this stuff up, and I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm here on a mission. I've got a message to deliver from the Father, and this is the message. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But soon I'm not going to be present with you. And when that happens, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He'll pick up where I left off and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, what do you notice about Jesus' response? Judas says, are you coming back or not? How is it if you come back that some of us are going to see you, but not everyone is going to see you? What do you notice about Jesus' response? He doesn't really answer the question, does he? Now, you and I, who have the benefit of the rest of the New Testament, we can sort of back into what Jesus is saying. We can reverse engineer it a little bit. And we understand that in Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking of his physical return to set up the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years during which Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And we know, by contrast, here in John 14, he's speaking about the church age during which the kingdom of God is spiritual, not physical. You and I have that perspective. Now, it would have been a little clearer to the 11, sitting there having leg of lamb, if Jesus had expanded on his answer there in the moment. In fact, Jesus might have said to them, if the conversation had continued, you don't want me to come back and be seen by all. Not yet. Because when I return that way, when I return physically, it's going to be in judgment. And guess what? Israel had already rejected Jesus, so judgment wouldn't be good news for the friends of Jesus' disciples. He says, but that's not going to be for a while. He doesn't say that. But he could have said that. He could have explained. That's not going to be for a while. But in the meantime, I'm going to return, but not physically. I'm going to return spiritually. I'm going to return in the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to return to empower my church so that many can be saved before I return physically, before I return in judgment. Would have been a little clearer if Jesus had laid that out. But he didn't. I mean, if you look at Jesus' response, essentially what he says, if you boil it down, is, it's going to be okay. Trust me. It'll be all right. It's interesting to me, as much debate and drama has occupied the church over the last 2,000 years on the subject of pneumology, that's fancy for Holy Spirit, Jesus is surprisingly unconcerned getting into the theology of the third person of the Trinity. And when we get into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we're not making a mistake. We're not making a big deal out of nothing. The Holy Spirit is God. God is not nothing. But the fact that Jesus is reassuring about this without being detailed and intellectually rigorous about this makes me think that perhaps our heart is wrong sometimes when we delve into the subject. Jesus doesn't give the 11 a detailed answer about the Holy Spirit. It's 30,000 foot overview, right? He says, well, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God, distinct from Father and Son, and yet one with Father and Son. We get that from verse 23. We will come to him, to a believer who loves us. and make our home with him. There's the Trinity lurking in that verse. So Jesus is by way of overview saying, yeah, the Holy Spirit is God, is part of the Trinity. So he gives us an idea of who the Holy Spirit is. He tells us where the Holy Spirit will dwell. Verse 17, he dwells with you and will be in you. And that's part of the answer, by the way, of how we'll see and perceive him, but the world won't. But you know, interesting, lurking in this promise of where the Holy Spirit will dwell, there's also a promise of how he will dwell. There's assurance there, if you scroll back to verse 17, of greater intimacy, a tighter relationship that you and I can enjoy with Jesus than the disciples had when Jesus was present with them physically. And just think about it in spatial terms. As they're having this conversation, they're reclining around the long Passover table, right? Propped up on elbows, using one another's chests for pillows. So some were closer to Jesus than others. Judas was at his elbow. John was resting his head on Jesus' chest. Others were further away. Kind of had to shout to be heard at the end of the table. When Jesus taught, whether he was teaching dozens of people, hundreds of people, thousands on a few occasions, there were some who were close. There were some who were way in the back, in the chief seats, the obstructed view seats. Today, we're all equally close, intimately close with Jesus, if we want to be. So Jesus talks about who, shares about where, and he gives us a little taste of what. Verse 25, he says, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in part at least, will be to take the things that I've spoken and teach you more about them. These things I've spoken while present to you. The implication being the things you haven't really understood, guys. The things that I've talked about, but they're still fuzzy. The lights are on, but you haven't quite come home yet. You've heard the words, you're not sure what all they mean. The Holy Spirit's going to help you with that, Jesus says. Verse 26, he's going to help you remember what I said, and he's going to explain to you what I meant. How does that play out? That plays out in the New Testament. That plays out in the book of Acts. That plays out through the apostles' teaching, recording the words of Jesus in the gospel, and then recording their own words, amplifying Jesus' teaching in the epistles. What's important to know, though, on the way to getting where we're going, is through that whole process, the disciples aren't getting anything new from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't, hasn't, won't add to Jesus' teaching. New understanding? Sure. New interpretation? You bet. New application? All over the place. But you can scour the New Testament. There's no new truth added to the words of Jesus. There's nothing in the epistles, nothing in the words of Peter, Paul, John, James. There's nothing in the epistles that Jesus didn't say in some way, shape, or form first. Sometimes it's just a seed or a kernel of an idea, but it's always, always there. And I pause here to emphasize it because it's critical to understand as you start reading commentaries and you start running into modern New Testament scholars who want to tell you that Paul's teaching was at odds with Jesus' teaching. That Paul was either the next step in this radical revolution, or some will tell you, no, Paul was the counter-revolution trying to pull things back towards Judaism. I looked at one website today just to kind of refresh myself on this. And at the top of one website, one person says that Paul was a liar and a false prophet who did not know Jesus. And where people go to get this idea is they say, well, Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven, but Paul was all about justification by faith. And those aren't the same thing. Oh, come on. The idea that Paul and Jesus were at odds with each other doesn't stand up to scrutiny. The easiest way to debunk it, if you run across one of these people, Luke wrote the gospel that bears his name. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we read of Paul's conversion and Jesus calling Paul to be an apostle. Do we really think that Jesus would call Paul to be an apostle if he was a liar and a false prophet who never knew Jesus? And if we really study the writings of Paul, we see Paul isn't contradicting Jesus. Paul, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is giving us deeper understanding and insight into the words of truth, the very words taught by Jesus. And if somebody that you love has stumbled into this area, I can point you towards some resources. But Paul and Jesus aren't at odds with each other, is the point. Paul and James aren't at odds with each other. That's another one that you'll run into. Paul preaches a gospel of grace. James preaches a gospel of works. No. They're talking about different things. Paul is saying that we're saved by faith. We're saved by faith. James is saying, yes, but we're saved for good works. Saying that they contradict each other would be like if me and Randy were talking and I said the Vikings have a horrible offensive line, which is true, by the way. And Randy said, the Vikings have great receivers. Okay, but their offensive line can't stop my grandmother. Okay, but their receivers can match up with everybody. We're talking about different things. And I'm pausing to emphasize this, that New Testament authors don't contradict the words of Jesus because they wrote, Jesus just told us, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit's going to help you remember everything that I said, and he's going to teach you everything that I meant. How do we have that? We have it through the writings of the apostles. And here's the thing, if the Holy Spirit didn't contradict Jesus then, we shouldn't expect him to contradict Jesus now, today. In fact, we should very much expect the Holy Spirit will not contradict Jesus today. The Holy Spirit's still teaching believers, still guiding us in truth. We're going to read that in John 16. The Holy Spirit is not giving us new truth today. There are some who really want to believe that he is. Years ago at the church that I used to serve at, my pastor was in the middle of a Wednesday night service like this. A woman in the middle of the study climbs up into the platform and gives him a big hug and says with his microphone hot enough to pick it up, "The Holy Spirit told me I was supposed to marry you." His wife was sitting in the second row. And Lloyd said, "No, he really didn't." "Oh, how do you know? He speaks to me." Not in contradiction to God's word. We talked about it last Sunday and the Sunday before, in fact. Receive the word with all readiness of mind, Acts 17:11. But search the scriptures and see whether it could possibly be so. That one wasn't so. You know, I have no problem with the idea that even after 2,000 years, the church is still gaining insight and wisdom and understanding of God's word. I mean, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Back in the first chapter of John's Gospel. So there's a very real sense in which God's word is infinite. And you've seen that. You've proven that to yourself, haven't you? That every time you go back to a chapter, even some of the most familiar chapters in Scripture, pages you've looked at 100 times, isn't it true that you'll see things that are new, things that you've never seen before? Verses that you'd swear you've never read before. It couldn't have been in there before or I would have noticed it. I think that's all of us. And personally, I don't expect it to stop. It might actually accelerate. Daniel 12, verse 4. In the last days, men will go to and fro, and knowledge will increase. It's a verse that prophecy buffs like. Because it seems to prove, well, we're living in the last days. In the last days, men will go to and fro, and knowledge will increase. Well, we've got cars, we've got airplane travel, and the internet. Do you realize in 1900, knowledge doubled, humankind's knowledge doubled about every century. By the end of World War II, our knowledge was doubling every 25 years or so. In 2013, scientists estimated that it was doubling about every year. And there are some people who are trying to say that it's currently doubling every 12 hours. Now, that's driven by the Internet of Things, and is that really knowledge or is that just data? And that's an argument for another day, but I think we all agree knowledge is growing explosively. And so that's a conventional way of reading Daniel 12, verse 4, and it's probably the right way. But what if Michael, the Archangel Michael, was saying to David, in the last days, men will pore over God's word, and as prophecy is fulfilled, knowledge of God's plan and character and humanity's destiny will increase. It's possible, and some scholars believe that that's exactly what that verse intends. Point being, whether that's right or not, our understanding of God's word is increasing, even today, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the truth of God's word is unchanging. Going back to verse 26, one of the primary fulfillments of Jesus' words here, I think the primary fulfillment, is that the books of the New Testament are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that these books that we call the New Testament give us is more insight about the Holy Spirit. More insight than Jesus offers in this short passage. And I thought it would be fun to explore that a little bit tonight. Now, piecing together what we know about the Holy Spirit can be tricky because the Holy Spirit doesn't talk about himself. Verse 26, he sent in Jesus' name to remind us what Jesus said. When we get to John 16, we're going to read that the Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he'll tell you things to come, but always for the purpose, John 16, 14, of glorifying me, Jesus says. Chief ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus. Chief purpose of Jesus, chief ministry of Jesus, is to point people to God the Father until salvation at the cross. So we shouldn't wait for the Holy Spirit to tell us about the Holy Spirit, is the point. If we want to understand the Holy Spirit, we need to piece together what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. And we need to do that knowing what Jesus has already said. He's already told us in this chapter that the Holy Spirit is going to come in Jesus' name, verse 18. He's going to come to help, verse 16. He's going to come in love, verse 21, which tells us that when we embark on the subject, it shouldn't war with unity in the body of Christ. It shouldn't be characterized by bitterness and hatred towards our brothers and sisters who believe differently. We shouldn't call each other heretics and blasphemers, and we shouldn't shun and reject people that disagree with us. I say that because that's exactly what has happened over the last 2,000 years in the body of Christ. One prominent teacher just a couple years ago said that the understanding that you and I have of the Holy Spirit is one of the strongholds of the enemy that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 10. And here's the quote, "We've got to smash that ideology. We've got to crush that fortress. It's got to come down because they're imprisoned in the wrong paradigm. And we need to show them how to bring all thoughts captive to Christ." Now, I disagree with what that teacher says, obviously. I disagree even more with how he says it. What Jesus is modeling for us here, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. He's our example in all things always. And I can't help but notice that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit in the Spirit. Spirit of truth, yes, verse 17, but also a spirit of love, verse 23, and a spirit of peace, verse 27. Ministry of the Holy Spirit is something about which smart people disagree. And I'm the first to say, I don't have it all figured out. It, the ministry, him, the person. I don't have the Holy Spirit all figured out. I don't think I'm supposed to. I don't think we're supposed to. Jesus doesn't spell it out chapter and verse. But it's not my job to save fundamentalists from John MacArthur and others. It's my job to teach the Bible, hopefully under the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that the Bible tells us, one of the things that the Holy Spirit has taught us, if we start comparing Scripture with Scripture and looking at what the Holy Spirit helped the disciples remember and understand. As our relationship with the Holy Spirit has a different dimension than we grasp in John chapter 14. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit has a different dimension, can have, than Jesus gives us in John 14. And that shouldn't shock us, because Jesus has more or less admitted, verse 25, he says, you guys are on overload. I've maxed out your circuitry. You're redlining. Your brains can't handle anymore, so I'm not going to try. But on the other side of the cross, we're going to try again, and the Holy Spirit's going to help. That's what Jesus is saying. And so with the advantage of that perspective, we've got a legitimate basis to go look at words that Jesus hasn't spoken yet, words that he'll speak in the resurrection. And we've got a basis to look for an interpretation that the Holy Spirit hasn't offered yet. My point is we can amplify Jesus' words here because he just got done saying that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. So take a quick journey with me. Let's look one more time, John 14, verse 16. I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to give you another helper. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, who dwells with you, still verse 17, and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit, one relationship we have with the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit with us, and always has been. The Holy Spirit has always been in the world, was with us before we trusted Jesus, in fact, was instrumental in our decision to trust Jesus. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, right? Shows us our need for a Savior. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one comes to the Father apart from the drawing of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, that's one relationship, the Holy Spirit with us. But Jesus just said, John 14, 16, he will be in you, speaking at Passover before the cross. Pop over to John 20, 22. You can turn there or you can listen. When will the Holy Spirit be in the apostles after the resurrection? John chapter 20, Jesus appears to the disciples. He walks into a room that has a locked door, freaks them out a little bit. Thomas isn't there. He breathes on them and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit, John 20, 22. So from that time forward, the Holy Spirit is in them. They're regenerated. They're a new creation in Christ Jesus. They're sealed for eternity. And many would say, okay, that's the end of the story. Back in John 14, Jesus said, with, check. Jesus said, in, check. So John 20, we've seen the fulfillment of what Jesus promised in John 14. Except not quite. Because one of the things Jesus left out in John 14, because he was trying to reassure his guys and not further confuse him, is a third relationship of the whole we have with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Where do you get that, Patrick? Go to Acts chapter 1. How long was Jesus present in the world before the ascension, after the resurrection? 40 days is correct. And towards the end of that time, being assembled together with them, Acts 1 verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They wanted to change the subject, and Jesus said, no, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has reserved for himself. Here's what I'm telling you, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and when you've received power, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Some people believe and teach and want you to agree that baptism of the Holy Spirit and indwelling of the Holy Spirit are the same thing, part and parcel of the same transaction. Respectfully, I disagree. I don't see how they can be the same thing. Because when Jesus is talking to the disciples in Acts 1 chapter 4, it's more than a month after John 20, 22. It's more than a month after Jesus has breathed on them. It's more than a month since they've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus knew that because he was there when it happened. So this has got to be something else. And it is. This Acts chapter 1, this isn't related to eternal life. This is related to power in this life. Acts 1:8 again, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit is in you? No, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Power for what? Power for ministry. Power to go out and be witnesses. Power to testify. Power to teach. Power to worship. Power to welcome. Power to love. Stay in Jerusalem, Jesus says. Don't go out and try to start all serving in your strength. You'll make a haggis out of it. Wait until you have the power of my Holy Spirit so you can go out and minister in my strength. When did that happen? Pentecost is the right answer. Acts chapter 2. Yeah, go ahead and flip there. We're going to let our fingers do the walking a little bit tonight. Acts chapter 2, 10 days after the conversation that we just read about, Pentecost 50. 50 days after the resurrection. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them, to the disciples, divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. There's that preposition again. One sat upon each of them. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That was an evidence of power they hadn't had before. It's not the only power of the Holy Spirit. Tongues is not the only manifestation of God the Holy Spirit, but it was an easy one for God to use to demonstrate that something just happened. To which the skeptic says, okay, well that explains it then. Well, this makes perfect that Pentecost. That was a one-time thing. This is just a one-off event. That was a unique thing because God's program for the church was just getting started. Except no, go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 in verse 14. The apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. So they sent Peter and John down to check it out. Peter and John, when they'd come down, verse 15, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So this is believers. They'd already been water baptized in the name of Jesus. Therefore, they'd already been indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Patrick, are you sure? Yes, Romans 8, 9, if any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he isn't Christ's. So this is believers that the Holy Spirit is now coming upon for the same reason he came upon the disciples at Pentecost, with power. Power to witness, power to minister, power to love. Acts 9, conversion of Saul. Saul's on the road to Damascus. Acts 9, verse 4. He heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you like that? He said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. So he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? At that point, Paul, then called Saul, is saved, right? He's acknowledging Jesus is who he says he is. And he's placing himself under Jesus' authority. What do you want me to do? So Jesus says, go into the city and find someone named Ananias. And Ananias connects with Paul. And go to verse 17. Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Then verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues under the power of God. Okay, maybe this is just a Jewish thing. And you'll hear people argue that. This was the way that God operated with the Jews. It's not how he operated with the church. Acts chapter 10 would seem to legitimize that. Acts chapter 10, the gospel goes to the Gentiles for the first time. And in verse 44, we see Peter in Cornelius' house, and he's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And all those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So at that point, they got saved and they got baptized in the Spirit at the same time. And you can find people who say that's the normative experience of the church. That's normal for us. That's what we should expect. That's how God operates in this age of grace. Problem. Go to Acts 19. I'm having fun. I hope you are too. Acts 19, Paul, by now he's changed his name, encounters some disciples at Ephesus. They're believers. They have to be believers to be disciples. And he's going through the upper regions, Acts 19, verse 1, he comes to Ephesus. Finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So at least Paul is under the impression that to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved, is not necessarily the same as being baptized in the Spirit. And he says, "Hey, did you?" And they said, "No, we've never even heard of a Holy Spirit." And he says, "Well, you were baptized. Whose baptism were you baptized?" And they said, "John's baptism." And Paul said, "Well, John baptized a baptism of repentance, but there's something else that you need." And when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Again, manifestations of the power that God promises. And some of you are saying, "I'm still not sure. This is crazy talk. This is I haven't heard this in church before. And I'm not sure I believe anything that Jesus didn't teach, Peter and Paul didn't write about, the apostles. If something's true, Jesus taught it, Peter and Paul wrote about it, the apostles lived it. You said a few minutes ago, Patrick, that anything that's true in Scripture, Jesus said first. So where is, if Jesus didn't say it in John 14, did he say it anywhere? Or are you just wanting to see this really, really bad?" It's a valid question. It's a good question. I think I have a good answer. Go back to Luke chapter 3. While you're turning there for memory, what's about to happen? Someone knows. Jesus is about to be baptized, that's right. John the Baptist is baptizing because that's what John the Baptist does. And Jesus says, "Me too." And in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him." Isn't that interesting? "And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You're my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased.'" What happens next? Jesus' public ministry began, right on. Jesus' public ministry began that day. Chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit now, returned from the Jordan, was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And he comes back. Still chapter 4, preaches at Nazareth. Verse 18, he goes to the scroll of Isaiah and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to do ministry, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So yes, it would seem that Jesus too, before he began to minister, needed the Holy Spirit to come upon him for power. And that makes sense because we know the miracles that Jesus did, the ministry that Jesus did, he didn't do in his own strength, he didn't do in his own might, he didn't do in his own power, but the same way that you and I minister through the power of the Holy Spirit that we receive when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Same ministry, same power for the same reason, so we can be witnesses. And yeah, that power shows up in different forms. Disproportionately, yes, we see tongues in the book of Acts, but 1 Corinthians 12 in the book of Romans and in 1 Peter 4, all kinds of lists of all kinds of spiritual gifts, teaching and prophesying and hospitality and administration and helps and knowledge and wisdom, all different ways in which God's power can manifest itself. And we'll save that for another time. But I get into this so that as we read John 14, we don't fall into the misconception that what Jesus says there about the Holy Spirit is all that there is to know about the Holy Spirit. We know from John 14, who is the Holy Spirit? He's both Father and Son, and yet separate from them. But he's God. Where is he in this time? He's in us. What does he do? He gives good gifts. He allows us to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, love in all of its forms, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. He gives us the power to be overcomers, to say no to sin, to resist temptation. Why? So we can be witnesses. How? How do we receive this power? Because if I'm reading the book of Acts right, it's not automatic. Jesus tells us that too. Luke 11, 9 through 13. So I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it'll be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Are you not sure you've ever been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Do you feel like your ministry lacks power? Do you not know the difference between when you're walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh? Because for you, there isn't any difference. Is the love and the peace that everybody talks about as our birthright in Jesus Christ missing from your life? Is sin all too present in your life? Then it might be worth praying this evening. Lord, would you baptize me in your Holy Spirit? Lord, I need your Spirit to come upon me so I can enjoy all these promises you've given me and I can fulfill all the ministry that you've planned for me. John 14, as we wrap up, we'll end where we began. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him and we'll come to him and make our home with him. Now, what if you know that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit because at some church service or sometime alone with your Bible or somewhere along the way, you prayed, God, baptize me in your power. Anoint me for your ministry. I thought God was a promise keeper. What if I've prayed that and yet I don't see the manifestation of everything we've been talking about? Well, look again at verse 23, John 14. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him and we'll come to him and make our home with him. I think there's a difference between a house and a home. How does the rhyme go? A house is made of wood and stone, but only love can make a home. I think I remember Grandma having that crocheted on a pillow somewhere. But there's some truth to that. You know, when I've traveled to conferences or to speak at other churches, a lot of times I'll stay with a host family, and some of them truly make me feel at home. And other places, I'm renting a room, or someone's renting a room for me. It's a place to sleep. And it doesn't have anything to do with the place. When I was living in Minneapolis, I a couple friends and I rented a house together. And we were friends and we were living together and we were at the time partying together and playing basketball together and living life together. The two guys I rented the house with, they moved on to other things, moved on to the city, and I ended up, you know, getting guys to live there out of the want ads. We were strangers sharing a house. It wasn't a home anymore. And that's true for church, right? You know, for some, church is a place where you're in community and doing life together, worshiping with each other, serving with each other, loving, serving God of with one accord. And for others, church is a place where you come to worship near each other. And the thing is, I think the same is true for our relationship with God. If we want to see God's power, if we want to see the fruit of the Spirit abound, if we want to be more than overcomers in Christ Jesus, we need to do more than rent out a room to God in our heart. We need to make a home for Him. What's the difference? We need to welcome Him. We need to appreciate Him. And He just told us we need to love Him. How do we love Him? We keep His commandments. We decide that we're not going to do anything that would displease Him, that everything we do will be things that we can do as worship unto Him. Try that experiment this week. Decide you won't do anything that you can't offer to the Lord as worship. And decide that you will do everything that He shows you, that He puts before you, that is worship. And see if your relationship with God doesn't flourish. See if your power to serve God doesn't increase. See if sin doesn't decrease. And see if love doesn't abound. Lord, we're so grateful for Your Holy Spirit. And we're staggered when we remember that the Holy Spirit is just the down payment on our eternity. The power that we have, the intimacy that we enjoy when we're walking in the Spirit is just a taste of heaven. But Lord, having tasted and seen and experienced that You are good, Lord, we ask that You would rule and reign in our hearts, that Your Spirit would come upon us to love You and to serve You and to love one another in Your name, to be witnesses to You, to let Your light shine through our lives, that people would glimpse You and want to come to You. Lord, fill us afresh this evening. In Your name, amen. It's only because of God that we draw breath. He's the giver of life, but He's also the redeemer of our life. It's in Him that we're born again. And it's in Him that we not only have breath in our lungs, but God the Holy Spirit, His breath in our hearts. And it's only because of that Spirit, it's only because of that power that we can truly bring forth praise. Praise in song, praise in prayer, praise in teaching, praise in witnessing, praise in loving. It's His Spirit in our hearts that allows us to be the witnesses that He's left us here to be, preaching the gospel to every living creature, making disciples of all the nations, loving, truly loving in His name. Lord, we thank You for Your Spirit, and we pray that You'd continue to lead and guide and empower our ministries as we wait for that soon day when You return for us. This is a topic that, to be honest, I've been, was for a long time conflicted about. It was one of those things that I went to church and heard and was taught and knew what the right answer was and didn't know what I thought about it and wasn't sure that I cared or that it mattered. And it was when God called me out from the church that I grew up in, the church that I was trained up in, that I said, okay, if I'm going to be the guy standing in the pulpit preaching and teaching this, I need to really know what I believe and why I believe it. And so this is something that I've unpacked and taken apart and put back together, obviously for my satisfaction. Two things. One is if that was quick and you want to go through it more slowly, I'd love to do that, or I'd love to point you towards some books that do it maybe with different words. R.A. Torrey's Baptism of the Holy Spirit is a classic. Chuck Smith, Living Water, is another great work on the subject. My pastor's book, Under His Influence, also deals with it. But here's the other thing you need to know. If you disagree, we're still friends, because we're worshiping the same God through the same Son, and we are indwelt by the same Spirit. And that Spirit drives us and calls us to unity. So if you disagree with me, let's still love one another, okay?